greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Neal, Chairman Lewis, faculty, staff, students of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, this is your time to show who you are. This is your moment to show whose you are. Let me speak to you from the heart. The Apostle Paul wrote what we know as his second letter to the Corinthian church. He asked if it were necessary that he have letters of recommendation, letters of commendation to prove his ministry. And he said, no, you are my letters of condemnation. Did Dr. Paige Patterson need any letters of recommendation to Southwestern Theological Baptist Seminary? No, you are his letters. I want to speak to you this morning at one of the great turning times in human history to say that you are living in one of the great moments of Southeastern's history. You are the letters of God's grace. You are a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that you are here is a testimony to the fact that the living God calls out ministers for his church. And in a very real way, because of the servant who has led you this last decade and more, you are letters of commendation of what the ministry can be and of what Dr. Paige Patterson has invested in you. To review the picture for just a moment, texts of commendation stand behind me. Indeed, that is a world-class faculty. You have the opportunity to study under some of the most gifted, educated, convictional, and committed scholars the Christian church has ever seen. You have the rare stewardship of receiving from them wisdom, not from themselves, but from the Most High God, on the authority of His Word. You have the privilege of studying in an institution that takes its confessional responsibility and its doctrinal fidelity to such a degree of seriousness that this morning it commemorated the signing of those sacred texts, such that you witness the signatures affixed thereto. This is a moment not to be missed, not to be taken lightly. As you begin this new academic year for Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, you are witnessing to the faithfulness of God. The Lord Jesus Christ never calls his church, nor any institution that would serve his church, to do less than before, but rather more. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it is faithful to its Lord and faithful to the promises of God's word, never sends an uncertain sound, but says to itself, it says members to each other, it says to the watching world, we serve a living God and we are moving on in God's grace and by God's power on the authority of God's word to what God will have us to do next. And I want you to know that the entire Southern Baptist Convention is praying for you, praying for your Board of Trustees, praying for your new president. And you are not left without a shepherd. I love Dr. Bart Neal, as do you. You will love him even more after his term as your interim president. And this much you can take for certain. This is an institution poised for the future that has so much momentum, so much gift, so much gain over the last decade and more, that the question now is not whether your new president will be faithful. He will be. It is not whether this faculty will be faithful. They will be. It is whether you will be faithful. And I know you will be. Let's get to the task. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Paul at Mars Hill. We look back and we understand that this was one of those most significant, indeed paradigmatic, opportunities when the gospel was proclaimed not only in alien territory, not only in foreign territory, but in hostile territory. As we gather together for convocation, let us admit a few things. Number one, This is not the way we usually dress. And as I am experiencing the rising temperature of those shared by all of us on the platform, I am reminded it is for good reason we do not customarily dress this way. But here we are in costumes. Just imagine someone who doesn't understand what is going on, who would pass by and see people dressed like this. This is not normal attire. This is a medieval costume. This goes back to the medieval roots of the university. It goes back to the task of the teacher, understood as a sacred task, understood in the university where the unifying truth that drew all disciplines together was the truth of the self-revealing God. Convocation was when the medieval university gathered together at the beginning of its term for a service of worship, and that service of worship was to worship the one true and living God and to consecrate themselves as the people came before God for the task of learning, because we understand that this is not just about education, this is not just about academics, it is not about human wisdom, it is about the wisdom of the Most High. Now, you go to secular universities and so many of the Ivy League and the elite private colleges of our nation today, and they will open with convocation and they will wear similar attire, but there is no uni in their university. It is an empty, collapsed, vacuous worldview. And what fills it in its eclecticism is an assortment of untruths, anti-truths, and even those who do not believe there is any such thing as truth. But we come this morning because we know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. There is a unity to our study, which is the unity of God's revelation. Around us today, we have seen the rising and the falling of empires. The map of the world is being rewritten. We are living at a pace of technological change no human generation has ever experienced before. We are living in a time of social and moral chaos when the Episcopal Church will elect an openly homosexual man as a bishop of the church, and those who oppose it are told that we are intolerant and out of line and hopelessly antiquated and out of date. At least we know where we stand. We're living in a day when a yawning chasm between true Christianity and a false Christianity is becoming more and more apparent. That false Christianity addresses the world with a false gospel that does not save, but it doesn't need to save, because the premise of the false gospel is that there is nothing from which we need to be saved. And along comes the theologian of the Word of God, who has a very different message, who has to talk about sin, not as a matter of social indiscretion, but as an abomination in the eyes of a holy God. We have to speak about moral principles, not in terms of a relative scale of progressive human social evolution, but as propositions revealed from God as thou shall and thou shalt not. We must speak of revelation, not as a human experience of elevated spiritual consciousness, but as the living God speaking directly through His Spirit to men of old who wrote what the Holy Spirit led them to write, such that what we have in this text is a God-breathed book. This chasm between true Christianity and false Christianity is apparent to anyone who has even a superficial knowledge of the Word of God. We will either understand that this is God's Word, or we will run from it. If we understand that it is God's Word, we must obey it, we must teach it, we must preach it in season and out of season. If it is something other than God's Word, if it is less than God's Word, in the context of postmodern relativistic America, you have to run from it, because this is a dangerous book. And the gospel is a dangerous message. All around us today are homeless souls, and they do not even know where is their home. These are strange days to defend the faith. The task of Christian apologetics is incumbent upon every generation, but this generation faces the unique challenge of arguing for truth and defending the truth and explaining the truth to a generation that isn't even certain such a thing as truth exists. We are living in a day of pervasive relativism of postmodern epistemologies, and even though few Americans can articulate what postmodernism is in terms of its academic variants, they have imbibed it and breathed it, and they have been drinking from the well of postmodern philosophies and worldviews through the media, through the influence of education, through the filtering down of such worldviews in the news and in public conversation. And a society that doesn't know what is, it's very difficult to confront with the truth. In 1521, Pope Leo X named Henry VIII of England Defender of the Faith. He later regretted that papal indiscretion. He named Henry Defender of the Faith because of his attacks upon Luther and Lutheranism. But later, Henry, of course, made his break with the Pope and with the Catholic Church. Not over a matter of doctrine, but over a matter of authority. Not over a matter so much of theological interest, but of his determination to divorce his wife and to marry another. The Pope Leo X did give him that title, Defender of the Faith, and every successive British monarch has held that title until now in the coronation ceremony, sitting on the throne of Scone, the new monarch of the British Empire and of the United Kingdom from Henry VIII until the present, receives that title, Defender of the Faith. And let us admit this, whatever you think about the House of Windsor, Queen Elizabeth II is singularly ineffectual as a defender of the faith. It is the church of which she is the head that is now faced with the issue of a homosexual bishop. But this does not come out of a vacuum. For the church of which she is the defender has included as its bishops atheists already. But Elizabeth is to be the last English monarch to bear the title Defender of the Faith, because her successor, or at least the heir to the throne at present, the Prince of Wales, Prince Charles, has said that he will not receive the title. He said he would receive the title Defender of Faith, but not Defender of the Faith. Because he said we're a religiously pluralistic people. And it's simply beyond us now in this sophisticated age to say that there is a faith to defend. So he said that he would rather defend faith, and this is how he explained it. He said, that pattern of the divine in existence, the pattern of the divine, which I think is in all of us, but which, because we are human beings, can be expressed in so many different ways, end quote. So the British monarchy is faced with the Church of England with open heresy, and there is no response. Where are the defenders of the faith? We have to admit that this day presents some unusual obstacles, because it is indeed difficult to argue with someone who doesn't have an argument. And we really face that today. Why, looking from the shift from modernity to postmodernity can make us somewhat nostalgic for honest heretics and straightforward atheists. You can look backward and see the likes of Bertrand Russell, and you can say there was a man who knew what he didn't believe. And it's difficult to move from Bertrand Russell to Phil Donahue and think this is social progress. And Americans are lost in this spiritual confusion. We are in a hyper-spiritualist age. In the incredible spiritual confusion of our generation, we have people who take the artifacts of Christianity and transform them into something completely domesticated. Take the interior decorating trend with angels. Now, I want you to note a very important distinction. When you see all these cute little angels, people, and I don't know why they put them in the bathroom, I really don't know, but, you know, they're these little plaques with angels and all this, you notice they're cherubs. They're little infants, with grins on their faces and cute little wings, saying cute little sweet things like believe in yourself and be holy and wash your hands or whatever they're saying. But notice in the scripture, when an angel shows up, you will not find one text in which the one visited by an angel said, "Isn't that cute?" They were so frightened that the angel had to say, "Fear not." The angels of today's pseudo-spirituality are the theological equivalent of the Smurfs. And that's what so many Americans want. Most of us, most of you, will in your ministry face very few straightforward atheists. You will face a few dishonest agnostics. But you are most likely to face people who think the question is fundamentally unimportant and are living their lives filled with all the artifacts of the postmodern age, filled with all their activities and their various interests and means of self-expression, and they do not even know their need. Look with me to Acts chapter 17. Begin at verse 16. And for sake of time, I will read the entire text at one time, and then we will look at it more closely. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idol babbler wish us to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is God's word. We have here in Acts chapter 17 a model of Christian proclamation, of evangelism, and of the defense of the faith that should serve us in a very particular way in this generation, for we are living in Mars Hill. We are living in Athens, and on this mountain, the cultural conversation of America is very much like what we are given wisdom to see in this text. I want us to note very quickly several salient points, but before we look to this text, I want you to have this frame in mind. We are living in an age in which it should be abundantly clear that apologetics and evangelism are one. One cannot be an evangelist without defending the faith. And one cannot defend the faith truly without being an evangelist. You're beginning a new semester of academic work. The discipline of theology is at the core of this institution. And because we specialize in our curriculum, we can sometimes betray what we do not mean to say, and we can sometimes even betray by the way we teach what is not true. Theology and evangelism are the same thing, rightly understood. Now, there are different modes of teaching that are important to ground each of us in the truth and to prepare us to be effective evangelists of the truth, publicly and privately. But watch very carefully the pattern of church history, and you will notice that all true theology leads to evangelism. Any theological system that does not lead to greater fervor and passion in evangelism is wrongly construed. Any evangelism that is not established upon the faith once for all delivered to the saints will not lead to Christ. We are a unified truth. The seminary is a unified teaching. And Paul demonstrates why in Acts chapter 17. We note first that a Christian apologetic begins in a provoked spirit. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. This is like a paroxysm. Paul absolutely experienced a fit of provocation within him because when he looked at the spiritual confusion of the Athenians, he did not see it merely as a disinterested spectator. He did not see it as a phenomenologist who took this back and filed a report. He saw it as a Christian, and understanding as a Christian that these were people who in their confusion were headed for hell. He was provoked because he understood the power of false beliefs. He understood the seduction of false spirituality. He understood the danger of following in the ways that lead to death. But how many of us share that kind of paroxysm, that kind of provocation in postmodern America? How many of us can see on the television and hear in our neighbor's conversation and see in terms of our national debate issues of false teaching, false religions, idols and false gods being presented, and see them with some emotional, spiritual, and theological detachment? The Apostle Paul was gripped by this. A proper Christian apologetic begins with a spiritual concern. It's not just that he was theologically offended by these pagan idols. He was. But more so, he was driven by a spiritual concern. These idols are taking souls to death. A spiritual, eternal death. We're living in a nation that tells us that democracy requires the affirmation that any way is as good as any other way. We are living in an age where there are those who chide us by saying it is just dangerous to say that Islam is a false religion. It is dangerous to say that. It's just far more dangerous not to say that. Because it is taking millions to a spiritual death. Now, we are told that we should say it nicely. How do you speak with politeness to tell someone that their idol is taking them to death? You do understand that they are victims, that they have been blinded to the truth, but we must speak the truth, otherwise they will never be confronted with the truth. And they will never leave their idols and turn to the one true and living Lord. Paul was doing what he customarily would do. He would reason in the synagogue, and then he would go into the marketplace. A Christian apologetic, secondly, is focused on gospel proclamation. That's what he's doing. He was reasoning in the synagogue, and he was witnessing to those God-fearing Gentiles who were in the marketplace, to everyone who was present. Paul was speaking, telling, witnessing, sharing the same gospel. That was his pattern. You follow him through the book of Acts, to the synagogue first and then into the marketplace. He went to the Jews first and then he went to the Gentiles, and he preached the same gospel to both. He preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever Paul went, the gospel was abundantly clear. Wherever Paul went, his energy was primarily addressed to the witnessing, the proclamation, the sharing of the gospel, and a call for decision. I want you to notice something. In a day when many in the church have an evangelistic reticence, notice that the book of Acts tells us that Paul reasoned, urged, and begged persons to come to Christ. He reasoned, he urged, and he begged persons to come to Christ. That's a bit different than saying we should just proclaim Christ and then leave it there. Paul didn't leave it there. A true Christian apologetic is focused on gospel proclamation, not just an academic argument, not just a theological sequence of propositions, not just a structure of truth defended. The issue of Christian apologetics is not just to defend the truth so that people would understand it objectively to be true, but so that it would be the truth on which they establish their lives. Not just so that our case would be seen to be intellectually justified, but so that sinners would be justified by faith. Third, a true Christian apologetic assumes a context of spiritual confusion. You see it here. Verses 18 through 21, the Apostle Paul, looking over Athens, he saw the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. They were conversing with him, and they didn't understand what Paul was saying. They called him an idle babbler. That was just about as severe an intellectual insult as Athens was capable of. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Add a footnote there. That was the charge against Socrates, for which he was given the sentence of death. But they are curious. The Athenians are very curious people, and we live in the midst of a curious people. They're curious about just about everything. If they weren't so curious about just about everything, we could not have several 24-hour news channels on the television. And you will notice what makes them curious is generally not what is significant. And we have the phenomenon in our media where it's just, and now this. An earthquake in Turkey. And a new treatment for diarrhea. The war in Afghanistan, the war in Iraq, and the latest celebrity divorce trial. We are living in a very strange age. People are curious, but they're not curious about the right things. Their curiosity is misplaced and misspent. We should assume a context of spiritual curiosity. I was passing through an airport the other day, saw a book in the bookstore. I had to pick it up because the title was just crying out to me, "Buy me, take me home. Show me to your friends." The book is absolutely vacuous and rancid and useless, but the book cover is very useful. The title of the book is "Funny You Don't Look Buddhist." The subtitle is "A Jewish Buddhist Spirituality." Now, can you imagine bookstall in the wilderness? Moses passes by. What's this? "Funny You Don't Look Buddhist. A Jewish Buddhist Spirituality." Can you imagine the response? Can you imagine Elijah at Mount Carmel? Can you imagine the bookstall? "Funny You Don't Look Baalist. A Jewish Baalist Spirituality." Syncretism is the order of the day. Americans want to put things together as if their theological system is like a set of Lego blocks that can put together to make whatever picture they want. And then they can change it from one day to the next. We're living in a day of liquid doctrine and liquid worldviews when people can pour them out and put them back together however they would like them to be. Everything is fluid. Nothing is fixed. But the gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we assume a context of spiritual confusion. We are not shocked by it. We know that that is our assignment. The Athenians used to spend their time speaking, telling, hearing, and considering every new thought that would pass their way. Look at verse 21. All the Athenians and the strangers visiting them used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. We are living in a generation like that that wants to hear the new. And what is the new? Just follow me logically here just for a moment. What is the new? It's not the old. What are we to preach? The old, old story. Do you understand that heresy at its root is the desire for something new? It is the ever-living gospel. It is as new as every believer who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is as old as God's revelation to his people, as old as the incarnation, as old as the scripture. It is as old as God's determination that it should be true. Fourth, a Christian apologetic is directed to a spiritual hunger. Look at verses 22 and following. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe you are very religious in all respects." And Paul pointed to this altar, to an unknown god. The Athenians, not only in their polytheism, had a temple to just about every god imaginable. They were aware, just because of the nature and comprehensiveness of their spiritual curiosity, that there had to be more out there of which they were unaware. And so they built a temple to an unknown god just to make certain that no new arrival would have no temple. Paul said, "I saw that, and it just so happens that I'm coming to proclaim to you God. I perceive that you have a spiritual hunger. America's culture is increasingly secularistic. People can surround themselves with material comforts. They can keep themselves busy with a myriad of activities. They can fill their lives with pseudo-meaning and false spiritualities. But whenever they are quiet, they know they are empty." Wouldn't it have been interesting, not convenient, but interesting, to have been in Manhattan when the lights went out? I mean, we've all experienced that with a thunderstorm or an interruption. What do you do? Well, first of all, you do stupid things. You continue to flip switches that have no meaning now. You know, you want to know what's going on, so you turn on the television to hear an explanation when the power is coming back on, and nothing happens. But have you noticed that even that kind of interruption in our lives shows just how much we fill our lives with noise and image and sound? And whenever that is taken away, whenever there is stillness, there is the awareness. There has to be the awareness among those who know not God that there is a silence that is all too silent. We should assume spiritual confusion, and we direct our apologetic to a spiritual hunger. Paul did so here. He said, "Listen, I understand what's behind this. I understand that you want to know everything about every God you could possibly hear, and I am here to tell you that your hunger is deeper than you know. Your curiosity is too shallow. You need to have an urgency to know the truth, and I have come to proclaim to you the truth." For fifth, a Christian apologetic begins with the fundamental issue of God's nature, character, power, and authority. You'll notice that Paul begins with the big picture, verses 24 and following. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Why? He gives to all people life and breath and all things. Notice that Paul says you have to know the big picture. There is one true and living God, and he is not impressed with you fashioning an idol. In fact, he will detest it. "For he made the tree out of which you carved the idol, and he made you who carved the idol." How ludicrous and insulting it is to bring God's creation, now deformed and defiled, back to him and say, "Look." Notice Paul's candor here. He is not served by human hands. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He does not need anything. One of the saddest things you see in the practices of paganism are persons who bring food to their idols as if they will eat it. We bring no food. We come to feed. We offer the bread that leads to life. Sixth, the Christian apologetic confronts error. Look at verse 29. Notice Paul's candor. "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." You see, Paul, of necessity, In order for Paul to be faithful, he had to be willing to say to the Athenians, you ought not to think that. Now, folks, that's where we get into trouble. I mean, let's be honest. If you go on national television and you hear the untruth presented, and you hear paganism defended, and you hear the gospel undermined, and you say, well, that might be true, but I have another angle. You just betrayed the gospel. If you allow persons to utter their untruths, to share their pagan ideas and ideals and their pagan philosophies and their pagan theologies and their false Christianity, if that is the form of their paganism, and you do not have the courage to say you ought not to think that, then you are no witness to the gospel. Paul was bold to say, he understood the stakes, he understood where he was unimpressed. He said, you ought not to think that. The Athenians, especially those at the Areopagus, were not accustomed to having people come to them and say, you ought not to think that. This is what you might call confrontational evangelism. In this case, it is an intellectual confrontation that is also, of course, a spiritual confrontation. We have to be willing to say, you ought not to think that. In order to teach theology, doctrine, Bible, in an institution like Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, your professors have to be able to instruct you so that you will know the false teachings. You will know what people are saying against the gospel. You will know how people are subverting the authority of God's word. And they have to have the courage to you to say, you ought not to think that. As a matter of fact, you cannot think that way and be a faithful Christian. Seventh, the Christian apologetic affirms the totality of God's saving purpose. You'll see this. Paul again points to the big picture in verses 28 and following, speaking of the fact that we are God's children, the children of God. We ought not to think, he says in verse 29, that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. But in verse 30 and following, he points to the big picture of God's plan of salvation, and he points to the totality of God's saving purpose, and he preaches Christ. Notice how he does it here. He says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Notice the centrality of Christ, the centrality of the resurrection, the irreducible minimum of the gospel, as Paul points to the totality of God's saving purpose and then zeroes in on the atoning work of Christ. And Paul presents the gospel. Now, in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Brothers and sisters, you're going to face that. Now, let me tell you how you can avoid the sneering. Say that the resurrection was an experience within the inner life of the disciples. Nothing to sneer at there. That's just their form of spirituality. It's meaningful for them. It's a coping mechanism for them. I can tell you how you can avoid the sneering. Just say that the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't really necessary for Christianity. There are those who believe that, and there are those who do not believe that. Yes, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes that clear. Those who believe it are Christians. Those who do not are not. Paul's apologetic method did not make him popular in Athens. The powers that be on Mars Hill did not invite Paul to become a regular. However, there were those who heard him and said, I can't quite get this out of my mind. I can't quite drop this. I've got to hear some more. And then in verse 34, there were some who believed the gospel. They joined him, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You know, the fact is that the religion news services of the day probably didn't show up at Mars Hill to talk about the aftermath of the great Mars Hill crusade. But you know what? This is as phenomenal, as remarkable a demonstration of Christian witnessing as Peter at Pentecost. And we find ourselves, you will find yourselves in your ministry regularly in this predicament. Your task is to preach Christ. Your task is to understand the gospel in its totality, God's saving purpose in its comprehensiveness, understand God's determination to bring glory to himself by triumphing over sin in Christ, to claim his purchased people, that sinners would come by faith to Christ, and such that his glory would be demonstrated, such that his glory would be even more visible than had sin never happened. God's glory is demonstrated when any sinner comes to Christ. Preach with boldness. Preach the gospel. Call persons to faith in Christ. Understand that they are sinners in need of a Savior, that their spirituality is leading them not just into deeper meaning, but into the depths of hell. Understand that your responsibility here is to gain the theological wisdom, the biblical knowledge, and the tools of witnessing and proclamation and public confrontation so that this generation will have witnesses to the gospel who will be as faithful as here was Paul, as understanding as he was in looking at Athens, as faithful as he was in telling the story, as faithful as Paul was in diagnosing the problem, as courageous as was Paul in saying you ought not to think, as effective as Paul in presenting the truth so that men and women, having heard it, had to make a decision. It's belief or disbelief, obedience or disobedience, life or death. And our task is just the same. You have an academic term before you. It's about tests and papers, courses, exams and notes and books to be read. Brothers and sisters, it's really about the gospel. Or you're here for the wrong reason. And it's really about the task of proclaiming the truth, or you're here for the wrong motivation. And you're either driven by a passion to see God's glory displayed in the world in the redemption of sinners, and in the right ordering of His people on earth in the church displaying His glory, or you think the ministry is a job, that it's a profession you've chosen. If you think it's a profession, go home. If you're called to be a witness, a teacher, a preacher, an evangelist of God's Word, hang on, get everything you can, get ready, stay here as long as your program calls you to be here, make your every moment count, and then go. And let us see what God will do in you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. We are so thankful for the Apostle Paul's witness to us by his model. Father, I commend to You this faculty, these students, this entire seminary, this great, marvelous, incredible school that witnesses to Your gospel and Your glory. May this year be a year that to the entire world represents Your victory in them, Your glory in this place. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.